Everybody hear me okay? This is a new room, so can you hear me in the back? James gives me a thumbs up. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, and I know that we are in Acts, but we're taking a step away from Acts for today. There's something that God put on my heart to preach and teach this morning. If you guys don't know this already, we're church plant, we're a puppy. And I think they kick around statistics pretty much. It's like 85-90% church plants fail. They just collapse after a year. We're past a year, which means we're a humble 10%. You know, so we're just like, you know. And for various reasons, stupidity, I'm sure, ignorance, which it's amazing we're still here considering that, me. And then, but mostly, and this is sad, but mostly sin. I mean, sin gets in the church, it infects the church, and before you know it, the thing is rotten away and it falls apart. So I say all this because since we're so young, we can very easily get our eye off the ball and become a statistic. I don't want to become a statistic, not because I want to. I'm used to failure, so that's not a problem. But I don't want Jesus' name to be dragged through the mud again. Okay? So it's a thing that the leaders here take very seriously, this issue that we're going to be dealing with in Hebrews 12. And because I saw in Acts that we probably wouldn't be dealing with it specifically, because I don't want to twist the text to make it say what I want to say at the time, we're going to go to Hebrews 12 and deal with this issue, this very significant and weighty issue. We're going to go ahead and take care of that. It was probably announced earlier, but the members' classes, and this ties into the sermon, the members' classes are changed because Haven, you know, had to go to the hospital. We had to cancel the one we had, so we're moving it to the 19th of September, a Saturday, two Saturdays from now. And it's pretty much going to be a long Saturday. We're just going to sit you down. We take covenant life here very serious. We don't have a very loose open door, and there's a reason for that, because we know that God loves you very much, and we have to take special care of you as members here. And what you're saying in that is that you're trusting your soul to us, and we take that very serious. So we love you visitors very much, but when you say I want to become a member of Living Acts, that it just goes in deeper, because it's saying we trust the leadership here, and that's something we'll never take lightly. So please sign up for that. I don't know if we have a sign up sheet this morning, do we, Jared? If we don't, that's okay. You can find me on Facebook, Brandon W. Davis, or you can email me, brandon@livingxchurch.com. Just let me know you're coming. And what we're experiencing right now is we were going to have it in our home, but our home is really small. So as we're hearing people say, I want to be there. Okay, this is getting pretty tight. We can see that. So if you let us know early, we can plan another place if we need it. It'd be nice to know that 2 weeks ahead of time. So just let us know you're going to come. And also, as we said before, the members' classes is for information, not teaching. We want to explain and teach what we're, or not teach, but explain what we're doing here, what we're about, what our vision is, values, doctrine, all that kind of good stuff, so you guys can know, is this, you know, what I want to be a part of? We don't want you staying 6 months down the road. I didn't know you believed that, you know? So it's just information download, and we want to make it fun. We're going to feed you breakfast and lunch. It's going to be great. So let us know somehow. Yeah, I'm interested. I'm thinking about coming, because already I think our house is too small for the group that wants to be there. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 12. This issue that I want to deal with early on in this stage of our church is obvious: sin. And again, the reason I tied that member thing into it was because me and Lacey have been a part of seeing up close what happens. And, you know, there's some instances you just want to weep. You've seen up close what happens when, and the pressure is enormous to overlook and dismiss or shove in a closet issues that are going on in the church, just because you don't want to upset people. You don't want to lose people. You don't want to lose money. All right? And when you haven't bought groceries in several weeks, that becomes a little bit important, okay? But we would desire greatly for this emphasis, this morning, what I say in the next hour or so, for you to never forget, we will never leave this issue. This will never go away. And I feel like I'm in good company because this particular topic is something that we can all relate to. It's not just leaders. It's not just church plants. It's every single person in this room. I want to set the context for you, though, because this is a little different. If the writer of Hebrews, which some believe to be a sermon, whether the latter half or the entirety of it, is writing to a church in what's believed the latter New Testament, and they're under heavy fire. Martyrdom is a reality. You could die tomorrow. Okay? So this is a reality. They're experiencing this. The closest that comes to us is like 9/11 or something, or Katrina. So you're looking at a terrorist attack or some kind of external disaster, natural disaster, whatever. But I remember, if I'm not incorrect, I think 9/11 happened on a Tuesday. Is that right? So if you go back into the archives of sermons in that general period, what you would have probably experienced is, okay, this has just happened. I know how this all works out. You show up at Sunday, you pull up in the parking lot, you grab your Bible, and you head into a service, and you know what the pastor is going to preach on. God's sovereignty over circumstance. He's in control. Don't worry. You would expect, you really would expect the writer of Hebrews, and that's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That applies. They're going through external persecution, all right? My uncle just got his head cut off, so this is a reality for them. They're sitting here, and whether reading this letter, and you can expect the writer or speaker, pastor, to aim his time here to deal with, if you have a bad day, God can get you through it. We're all having them, so let's just focus in on that. That's true. And I don't say that that's not in any way beneficial to us, but instead of doing that, look at Hebrews 11 some other time. It's a long chapter. I wish I could read it to you, but the therefore in 12:1 means that he's reflecting back on the catalog of people he's just listed. He's listed people like Abraham, Moses, Abel, Sarah. Just line them up. And what's interesting is that when you look back at these people and what he said about them, they all have one thing in common. They triumphed through faith. So they were known as, you know, the Hall of Faith, people that made it through. But what you'll notice is absent through the specific things that he lists about these people is that the things that he mentions in almost all of their instances, although not all, is that they are having to choose between trusting in the promises of God, looking unto Jesus, basically, or accepting or taking the sinful alternative. Okay? Which doesn't necessarily mean they're getting beat up. It just means, you know, here's option A, God wants this. Option B, that's not good. All right? That's not of faith. So in 12:1, when we see him say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the next half of 1 ought to appear shocking. Let us also, notice the word also, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so close. If you look back at 11, you would think, he's going to say something about, let us also persevere under trial. He doesn't say that. He said, let us also lay aside two things, weight and sin. The word weight in the Greek means a protuberance, a prominent sin, what the Puritans called a darling sin. That's your little closet issue no one else knows about but you. No one knows. It's the one that Satan loves for you to keep secret. If you'll just, okay, you find you can quit those big, you know, obvious things and stuff like that, but leave this one because you know you love it. And then he lists it. This is a specific sin, a weight, protuberance, or encumbrance, and then sin in general. So he covers both, okay? But to step back, go back to the 9/11 illustration. It would have been odd for you to pull up in the parking lot and go into this particular church when this great disaster has happened, and for the pastor to preach on holiness. It's like, dude, have you read the paper? Right? You know, are you, you know, what is going on? It would have been odd. Like, what are you bringing this up for? You know, the tower at Siloam fell on some people, crushed them. And you would expect Jesus to reply, but God's sovereign over the tower falling. He didn't. He said, if you don't repent, the same thing could happen to you. Oh, well, I didn't expect that one. Let me just give you a very simple thing to remember. And I'm going to spend a little more time in 1 and 2, and then we'll just run right through the rest of this passage here. God cares a whole lot about holiness. Okay? A lot. Meaning specifically that internal struggle that every single one of us deals with. Okay? He cares about you when you're going through trial. All right? We are currently going through one. He cares about that. He wants to persevere you, all of that. But he cares the most. His eyes and his sensitivity is towards the holiness of his people. And when I look back at Hebrews 11, I see a list of people who, for various reasons, gave up what was a temporal pleasure, all right? A permanent just a moment in time satisfaction by looking towards something the writer says they never even saw. Now, how would you have liked to have gotten that information back then? Oh, by the way, you're never going to see this. But they did it anyway. That's why they're there. Take any example you want, because the list could really be dot, dot, dot. Let's go on with it. All of them gave up something precious by faith. And it was Jesus. Okay? Now, at the end of Hebrews 11, you'll see that he doesn't disclude persecution because he says some of them were sawn in two. Okay? Some of them die by the sword, stoned. So he doesn't disclude that. But it's almost like at the end, if he's going to write specific examples, he doesn't list those. And then at the end, he goes through this list of, oh yeah, and they were sawn in two and martyred and killed and destroyed. Oh, okay. It's not blowing it off. But the reason he puts one first, I'm going to show you, and it's powerful. The reason he spends so much time in the former. It says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so close. And if you're a Christian, the minute he says that, you know which one it is. Every Christian, once you hear that statement, you're like, oh, that one. Yikes. That's the one I love. That's the one I don't want to give up. I've had a lot of Christians say, why does God leave that trash in my life? Why not just take it away? It's that one. It's the one that just won't die. It's the one that just won't go away. It's got your affections. It's already messed up a lot of stuff already. And you're defending it all the time. It's wicked. But it's not to disclude any particular protruding sin he listed in general. And then he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I want you to look at two words, set before. I'm in the ESV. The set before words are mentioned in relation to us and in relation to Christ. And those words in the Greek have an interesting meaning. This is when the Greek is just way cool. It means this. Because I'm looking at this thinking, all right, I've got sin to deal with, so this has got to apply. I mean, this can't be just the set before. He's saying if you're going to lay sin down like they did, there must be something set before you. That's what one meaning is. Look at it. All right, none of us know what's going to happen in 50 years or 10 years or one day. So he's not talking about the rest of your life. You can't know that. I don't know if I'm going to be around another day. So he's not talking about knowing the future. No, he says looking to Jesus. That's our focal point. The word also means predestined. And here's why that's powerful. And this is why, in a way, I can't help but feel a little sorry for people that don't believe in predestination. I don't want this open. Okay? I don't want this to be pending. Brandon, I want you to stop sinning. And I hope it works out. I mean, I hope you do a good job, buddy, because I died for you and I hope you make good of it. Uh-uh. If you're telling me to lay down that darling sin that I love so much, I want to know that I'm going to be able, through the Holy Spirit, to kick its butt. That's what I want to know. I want to know I can kill it by looking to Jesus. Now, why does he say looking to Jesus? Does he mean as you're struggling with sin, you need to read the Gospels a lot? What he's saying is that all of these people ran, and I'm going to get back to this illustration because I think it's perfect, ran a race. It's interesting he uses that word, race, all right? Instead of wrestling or fighting or whatever. As to mean in verse 2 that Jesus also ran a race. But instead of saying, as we sometimes think it means, because this helps me, this doesn't help me at all. Look at Jesus, he did it. That doesn't help. He was God. That doesn't help. Of course he could do it. I mean, I've had people say that. Like, that doesn't help me. I'm Brandon. I mean, I'm pathetic. What he's saying isn't look at Jesus as a moral example. He said, look at Jesus. Jesus ran the race and he finished it. As to declare to those before and those after, it is done. Amen. It's finished. I have ran the race for you. It's over. Look at that. It's set. And notice, it says that even Jesus had something set before him. It's not talking about God's omniscience. He's not saying, I know the cross isn't going to fall over when I get up there. I can do it now. He's not talking about, or if they would take a day off and the cross wouldn't happen. You know, he wasn't talking about that. He knew that having gone through this, not only would he secure salvation for those who believe in him, but he would be able to, as the writer of Hebrews would say earlier, to perfect forever those who are being sanctified by sitting at the right hand of the Father in what's called the divine session and making sure this becomes a reality. I mean, he knew, having completed the work that the Father had given him, that he could now complete us. And so when the writer is saying, look to Jesus, he's not just saying, look at him as an example, although we do that. He's saying, look at him, the founder and perfecter of your faith. That's who he is. He's not just the guy that gave you a shot. He's the guy that began it, and he's the one that will complete it. I mean, that's what looking to Jesus does. Now, you know the writer is thinking, all right, you know what's happening when I say this? People are going, oh, well, that's great. I can just chill. This is good stuff. I don't have to do anything. And you know he's expecting that, so he doesn't stay there. And this gets pretty rough. But you don't want to forget what I just said. Verse 3, consider him. Again, the tense in the grammar is either aorist imperative or present imperative. If it's aorist imperative, it's like, look at my hand. All right, that's a simple action. Look at my hand, okay? Then you got a present imperative, which means you never stop doing that. Be holy. It's not like you just did it. Oh, I did that Tuesday. You know, it's a continual action. You never stop. But this is a present, this is aorist imperative. Consider him. In other words, right now where we're sitting, think about this. He says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, keeps bringing sin up. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, commentators think that this could mean one of two things. Either it means that, okay, look at Jesus. He actually ran the race and sinners killed him. He was, in one sense, a martyr, and then he wasn't because he laid down his own life. So, but he's not, he could mean that, and I'm not saying he's not. Really, it could go either way. But in the garden, Jesus experienced real temptation. I can't fathom that. I don't get that part. But he did. And the gospel writers tell us that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Now, if this applies, and it applies to both external and internal circumstances, here's what the writer's trying to say. You're fighting against sin, okay? This one particular one, for example. And I've heard people say many times, and in just pastoral talking to them, oh, dude, you don't know how hard it was at that moment not to... You don't know. It was so hard. You could biblically say, were you sweating blood? I mean, you almost could say that. Were you that distressed? Well, no. All right, well, then I ain't got nothing to say. And what Jesus could do for us, he had to do to the maximum himself. All right? There's no security in thinking that he just got a few little flicks while he was on earth. He had to experience the maximum distress so that when we say, oh, it was really hard, we can say, no, you don't have a clue. Hard. You don't have a clue. In the garden, no one's touching him. No one's touching him. He's able to pray. He's able to push through this moment. And what's weird, it's just strange getting your mind around this whole concept. He's God and he doesn't have sin in him. And it's strange. But at this moment, not going was a desire. I can't fathom that. The triumph that Jesus had was in saying, but not my will, but yours be done. He triumphed. It was really hard. It wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to pretend so that people can... No, I mean, he really experienced the distress, the pull of that moment. And then it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is from Proverbs chapter 3. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Okay. Again, I'm going to keep bringing this up because I want you guys to see this. A lot of what I've heard this passage interpreted as was, you know you're God's child if you go through bad days. Basically. You're having a bad day. You're being persecuted. That shows you're God's child. Well, if that's the qualifying statement for legitimacy, well, that's everybody. So what discipline is he talking about? Where is the discipline? Is it a bad day? Is it persecution? My house blowing up? I mean, our child is sick, but I'm sure there's some lost people whose child gets sick also. Can I comfort them with legitimacy as I can be comforted? Well, I don't want to say that God doesn't use external trial, but what I want you guys to get is this. This is maximum discipline. I'm going to leave sin in Brandon with a catch. He is going to hate it with all of his heart. That's his discipline. Why did you leave this in me? Why? Why did you do this? Because I want you sharp. And I want you coming to the cross. Again, and again, and again, and again, and again. This is not something every person on the face of the earth has. This discipline is specific. It's for his children. If people, it's almost like if you were wanting to really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, and somebody was saying, how do I know if I'm God's child? I can't sit down with them and comfort them and say, you lost your job. That's probably it, you know. I can look them dead in the eye, though, and say, Do you sin? Well, of course. Do you hate it?
Right.
Yes. Welcome aboard. Amen. Welcome aboard.
Amen.
I mean, every one of us has that problem. Every one of us. But here's the trick. It's different. That's why he didn't list a specific sin. It's protruding, but you guys have got one and you don't have it. And you guys have got one and you don't have it. So here's what the enemy knows. His main bazooka of attack on a Christian comes internally. That's where he knows he can take you down. All right? He knows he can do that. He doesn't have to bring external trial. Not if the internal thing works. So he's not creative. I mean, most of us have the same problem that will not die. And you know what he says? I'm not going to have to try anything new. Brandon falls for the same thing every single time. And you know what else is funny? If you get real specific, it usually happens about the same time of day. You can almost expect him to go, "It's me again. I'm back." "Okay." Like a punk. I mean, he knows how to take you down, and he does it all the time. All right? But that's his main strategy. Now, when he came to Jesus, he could find nothing in him. Nothing to work with. All right, I got nothing with this guy. So he immediately goes, bam. He found out at the very beginning, I got to get this guy from the outside. I got to take him down. I mean, he's fixing to do something to mess my whole plan up. So I got to take him out. We had to go external on him. With us, he's got a ton of stuff to work with. Take your pick, okay? But realize that's what this writer's wanting to show. You're being persecuted. Some of you might die. Some of you might die tomorrow. But don't lose sight. Satan's main strategy is to take you down from the inside. That's where he's been working. That's where he will continue to work. And again, you'll ask again, God, why? Why do you have to leave this here? Why? No, God doesn't make us sin. He doesn't inject it in us. But God can allow you to fight. Israel was always left with enemies. Why? To turn to the Lord and ask him to help. It's his glory. In other words, Psalm 110, the most oftenly quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, is God triumphing over his enemies through his people. And you get a picture of it from a spiritual perspective, but that's what God wants. He wants Satan and his enemies destroyed. And rather than just do it from afar or show up in some millennium and just wipe them out, he wants you tearing them apart now. Now, watch what else he says. He says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits? Okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay? Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. All right? So you're converted, but you're lame. Not lame in the sense of stupid, right? But you're lame. And the encouragement is, you've got that problem. Well, guess what? It's like Owen said, if you're not killing it, it'll be killing you. That lame is going to get put out of joint if you're not careful. He's going to knock it plumb out of socket. If you're not active, and this really is the essence of worship. If you're not active in pursuing a deeper hatred of sin and a deeper love for Jesus, you're losing. Don't wait till it gets evident. You don't go to the doctor when you have symptoms, because usually by then it's too late. Okay? Come before God in the peace. This is why this matters more in a quiet, peaceful time than it does any other. Because Satan's like, man, I don't have to bring persecution against Tyler. Please. I got them at home. I got them in front of their computer. I don't even have to go there. I got them with their boyfriends. I got them in their parties. That's a piece of cake. But you know, there was one man, Job. And Job, we don't know a lot about the inside of Job or anything like that, but we just know that Job had sort of won that internal fight. And so Satan's last resort is external circumstances. And he doesn't necessarily wait till then. Sometimes he brings them on before. He's got an interesting strategy. But he looked at Job and he said, "All right, fine. All right, I can't win inside. All right, great. Well, if I'm able to bring on a lot of external circumstances in this guy's life, then he'll fall." You know what God said? Take your best shot. You know what God knows? If Satan can't win internally, which is a bazooka trying to take down an elephant, it might work, all right? Then to come at him in external circumstances is like swapping the bazooka for a BB gun. You get a person who can win the internal fight and the external does nothing. Oh, it's hard. It's definitely hard. But they stand strong. I mean, anybody will tell you in missions, you send external persecution to anybody, and it seems like from the blood of the martyrs, Christianity flourishes. It's a BB gun. And Satan knows it. Which is why he takes most of his arsenal and aims it inside. Last resort. He's killing me. Then he brings on the outside. Tries to take you down that way. And we know that Job persevered. He made it. So he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Again, the emphasis is holiness. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." We're teaching on spiritual disciplines on Wednesday night. And really the essence of spiritual disciplines is this. It's an active thing that we can do to passively receive the grace of God to conquer sin. In other words, there's nothing we can do to buy grace, but there's something we can do. Like, for instance, the reason why prayer is a spiritual discipline is because when you do it, you realize just how dadgum lazy you are. Because the minute you start doing it, you're like, "This is really getting old." It's a spiritual discipline. I mean, it's a wake-up call. I don't like to pray. Whoops. This is a problem. When I fast, my belly's my God. I just found that out. And then you receive grace. So it's a way you can sort of diagnose it, expose it, and then God's like, "All right, I'll hook you up. Let's do this." But he's not talking about buying grace or winning grace or anything. But the alternative is the root of bitterness. Unfortunately, Satan doesn't leave the external trials for those who have only won the internal fight. Sometimes he brings external trials while the internal fighting is going on. And when that happens, the weight is too strong. And the reason why people fall and crumble and even commit suicide under a lot of external strain is because the internal just becomes too much. They don't crush because of the circumstance, it's what goes on inside when the circumstance happens. And Satan, I mean, I've said this to you guys many before, he doesn't discriminate in age or sex. He doesn't care how old you are. He will plummet you with adult warfare as soon as he can. Yeah. You got a one-year-old, a two-year-old, he's not going, "Yeah, they're just a kid. I'll back off." No, he'll do that. And it says, and I love the way he ends this. Otherwise, it wouldn't fit. He says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it many become defiled, and no one is sexually immoral, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, you've got to catch the irony in this. Okay. Here you've got Jesus in the ultimate defeat of Satan. So you've got the ultimate victory. And then you swing all the way over to this side and you've got the most pathetic defeat. Do you see what he's doing? He said, looking to Jesus, legitimate children of God will see the conquering of sin and the triumph of faith and the increasing love of God in their life, or you'll be like Esau. Now here's how much Here's what Satan had to do to Esau. Hungry. That was it.
Yeah.
Made him hungry. And we laugh at that, but how easy is it for God, for Satan to take you down?
True.
Do you know there's been times that I've dealt with one temptation for 3 or 4 days straight? I was like, let off, dude. But some of us, it's like impulse sin. Well, give one of my little buck privates to that guy because he ain't even challenging me, all right? But I want to make Satan very upset. I mean, God is wanting us to be molded and shaped by this resistance, and looking to Esau, which you can see that, and it's just like, oh, pathetic. He sold the most precious thing a child could get for a thing of soup. It's pathetic. But I've looked at people's lives and how they fail, and I'm like, is it really that pathetic? A marriage and a family ripped apart and torn apart for 5 minutes of pornography? Do you see a difference? I mean, that's how he plays this game. And the thing is, I don't know this. I'm a pastor, so I'm looking from the outside. But he knows how to take each one of you down. And he's going to play that card again and again and again and again and again until you learn to win at that hand. And he's going to have to change his strategy. The thing for us is, as a church, is that's never going to stop. He doesn't know when to quit. He wants us dead. Okay? He knows we're glorifying Jesus, and that's what he really doesn't want to happen. He wants you dead. He wants your life. He wants your family. He wants you dead. And he's got the most amazing resources buried inside of you that God wants you to turn to him in fear and trembling to help you by the grace of God to remove. And the reason he chooses the word race, which I think is interesting, is, and he could have picked anything, but he chose race. And I thought that was interesting because he didn't say boxing match or wrestling or anything, but he said a race. And you know, in a race, the one person you struggle with in a race, I mean, yeah, you're racing other people, but the real person you have to fight in a race is who? You. This is what he calls the Christian life, a race. Don't blame anybody else. It's you. I mean, he would love for you to blame somebody else. That probably would work too. It's another sin. Become bitter and fall. Now, this language has been lost, but I want to recover it because I don't think anybody has explained it so clearly. When I first read this, at first I thought, dude, you need a vacation. But as I've contemplated it more and more, this is what it's really like. And we fool ourselves if we think it's not. This is William Gurnall. I want you to listen very carefully, because I've never heard it explained so well. The soldier, it's us. He said he's summoned to a life of active duty, and so is the Christian. If you had thought to be a summer soldier, consider your commission carefully. Your spiritual orders are rigorous, like the apostle. I would not have you be ignorant on this point and will therefore list a few of your directives. So here's what you must do. Those sins which have lain nearest your heart must now be trampled under your feet. And what courage and resolution this really requires. He says, you think Abraham was tested to the limit when he called upon to take Isaac, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him up with his own hands? Yet what was that to this? This is the charge. This is what you'll hear. Soul, take the lust which is the child dearest to your heart, your Isaac, the sin from which you intend to gain the greatest pleasure, lay hands on it, offer it up, pour its blood before me, run the sacrificing knife into the very heart of it, and do it joyfully. This is more than the human spirit can bear to hear. Our lust will not lie so patiently on the altar as Isaac, nor is the lamb brought dumb to the slaughter. Our flesh will roar and shriek, rending the hearts with its hideous cries. Indeed, who can express the conflict, the wrestlings, the convulsions of spirit we endure before we can put our heart into such a command? Or who can fully recount the cleverness with which such a lust will plead for itself? When the Spirit convicts you of sin, Satan will try to convince you. It's such a little one, spare it. Or he will bribe the soul with a vow of secrecy. You can keep me in your good reputation too. I will not be seen in your company to shame you among your neighbors. You may shut me up in the attic of your heart out of sight. If only you will let me now and then have the wild embraces of your thoughts and affections in secret. That's exactly what he does. And here's the troubling thing, for those of you guys that have already thought of what that darling sin is, and trust me, it won't be the last. The longer it's been resident in your life, the harder it's going to fight when you tell him to leave. Okay? Which is why you've got to do it soon. Someone comes into my house and they don't belong there, I can just say, you don't live here, bye. Okay? But when sin's hung out there a while and you tell them to leave, oh, you're going to have to drag it out. So don't expect when this battle happens, the sin to go, okay, all right, I'm out. You will feel like you're fixing to fall apart. It will be that hard. You will feel like that if you don't gratify this or that pleasure, you will die. I mean, it's that rough. But on the other side of it is a pleasure amazing. A peace that transcends all of that. And the whole time this is going on, remember what he said. Look to Jesus. When that day comes, or before it comes, in the morning, before trials hit, go to a place where you can get on your face before God and say, I can look back at my Hebrews 11. It's not so triumphant. I have seen that I've fallen time and time and time again, made commitments over and over and over, and I fell, and I fell, and I fell. And I know Satan is awake, and he's coming again. I got to humble myself and plead for his grace. And say, Jesus, please don't let me fall today. Your name is too precious. Hold me up by your right hand. I'm trusting in you alone. I know I can't trust me. And no matter what onslaught he takes, just let me be humble and know that your grace will surround me and encompass me. And even though I fall, you can pick me back up again and give me the grace to fight again. So that's what I want to leave with you guys. And I close with this. It's really simple. And I know I said that. We have to keep that disposition in the church. I'm not asking you to dislike sin. I'm asking you to hate it with all your heart. If you do, you're in good company. We all hate it. And when a person comes to me with tears in their eyes and says, I fell, I can't believe I did that, my heart goes out to them because I've been there. I'm not going to get rebuked. But when someone stands and looks me in the eye after about the 50th time and says, I don't see what the problem is, it's called church discipline and it's happening. Okay? Repentance. A humble heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and I say that, Father, you love us too much. You just love us so much. Not to perfect us. Make us holy. And God, we haven't been here all this time to glorify sin, by no means. But to show that you, even in the most wicked of things, can build such a strong resistance in your children. Holy Spirit, you said you would come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if it's been a long time since we've truly repented, if it's been a long time since we've truly trembled at our sin, which sometimes barely even creates a ripple across our conscience. Will you revisit your children with that holy hatred for that which obscures and muddies up your precious name? Will you help your children this morning re-enlist in real warfare? Will you fill our hearts with a love that just consumes and can conquer anything? When it boils down to it, what have we to do but look to you? Who is sufficient for these things? God, will you just bring that spirit of repentance in this church, and may it never go away. Give the leaders of this church and pastors of this church a broken heart for the broken. We are among them. We're one of them. And so, God, I thank you for this morning and for that precious word in Hebrews. We love you, Jesus, so much. We care about what you care about. May that never change. As Patrick sings, would you guys just sit quietly with just a few minutes? And I want you to take this time to just let God speak to your heart over all that's been said, specifically the areas that are struggling and you're fighting with in your life right now. And it's okay this morning to pray for remorse, godly sorrow, that He would soften your heart again toward that area, and couple that with His gracious love to get up and go reconcile yourself with someone or whatever it is, to put bitterness down or confess to a wife or child or coworker, boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever. So just take just a few minutes to do that now.